I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word, first of all to Genesis chapter 1, and then we shall turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. Genesis chapter 1, believe it or not, is on page 1 in the Church Bible. Nice and easy. We're going to read this portion because we see here the Holy Spirit hovering over creation. And we're told it's chaotic, and the Holy Spirit brings from the chaos order and the beauty of order. And as we turn over to the New Testament and read from 1 Corinthians, you see the Holy Spirit doing the same thing over the new creation, creating from chaos and confusion order. So let's read together the first five verses of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14. Again, in the Church Bible, this reading is at page 960. 960 in the Church Bible. Read from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's go to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord and our God, we draw near together to you, and we pray that as we sit at your feet, that you yourself would teach us, that you would mold and shape and fashion us according to your love and your glory. So help us, Lord Jesus. Draw near to us as we think your thoughts after you. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians. Specifically, for several weeks now, we've been looking at chapters 12 through 14. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 12, you'll see that the subject has been spiritual gifts. the whole length of those chapters 12, 13, and 14. And next week, God willing, we're looking at the last section. Next week we begin to look together at 1 Corinthians 15, just in time for Christmas. All right, so we're looking at resurrection just in time for the Christmas holiday. Right, so the Apostle Paul has been saying, as we've been going along, 12, 13, 14, that every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. That the Holy Spirit gives these spiritual gifts to equip and to grow the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those gifts are given. They're not given as a reason to boast. You know, I've got this awesome gift, but you've got that, right? It's not a reason to look down on other people. But these spiritual gifts are given to grow and to equip and strengthen the church. But the spiritual gifts also require spiritual graces or fruit of the Spirit. And especially, he says, love. Because without love, the gifts, the spiritual gifts can be destructive. Now in chapter 14, we saw last week and we get into it again this week, Paul is getting in the weeds. He's getting in the details. He's getting in the details specifically about the gifts of tongues and prophecy. And this seems to be the question he has in focus. What will love do as these gifts are used in the church? What will love do? You see the first words of chapter 14. Pursue love. So he hasn't done with love when he gets to the end of chapter 13. He's still thinking about that as he comes and he thinks about tongues and prophecy. Now, I'm not going to go over the ground we went over again last week, but in this final section, Paul is saying, okay, let's get practical. Let's get direct about this practice of using tongues and prophecy within the church. And that's really what this section that we just read together is about. So let's get into it. So as we introduce, I've got a really important question to ask you. And the question is this: how many have watched the movie Frozen? How many have watched the movie Frozen, right? This is one of those AA things, right? My name is Russell and I have watched Frozen multiple times. All right. So, great movie, right? It's an animated movie, fairy tale. It's about a girl who has a gift, and her special gift is, right, she's a snow and ice maker. And she can, you know, from her hands, she can produce snow and ice, and she's viewed as kind of, she's growing up, she's viewed as a little bit dangerous because a few things happen and they put gloves on her, and eventually she ends up being secluded and living a solitary life, because of fear, because of what might happen. And, you know, eventually she's drawn out, but things go really badly wrong. And she runs. She runs away. She runs to the mountains to be secluded all over again. That's where the big song happens, right? Every middle school choir in America is singing this song, right? Let it go. And here she is in the mountains. Now here's the words: let it go, let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're gonna say. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway. I promise I'll not sing it. I'll try not to sing it. I'll try not to sing. It's a great song. It's actually a song about personal freedom. It's really in many ways kind of the she's singing about personal freedom out of the bondage and repression that she's just been in, and it's kind of really a hymn for the age that we live in. It's an anthem for that really fits the spirit of the time that we live in. It's about personal freedom and freedom of individual personal expression. It's a high value in our society, in our culture now. Top of the list, right? Be yourself, express yourself, be true to yourself. Don't hold back. It's bad, right? Anything that stifles you or represses your personal freedom to express yourself, that's a bad thing. But it's a good thing if you're true to your heart, right? Hold nothing back. And the idea that you would do that, the idea that you would limit yourself for any reason, that you'd not be yourself or express yourself, that's a terrible thing. Why would you do that? But that's the idea in the song. The song continues. There's a line in it. It is time to see what I can do, as she produces an ice staircase, right? It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. That's the age that we live in, right? That's the time that we are. So nothing must be held back. I'm accepting no limits. Now, that's an anthem for our age, but it's also, in many ways, an anthem the Corinthian church, right? They liked singing "Let It Go." Don't let anyone hold you back. They're obsessed with their own rights. They're obsessed with right no limits to their individual Christian freedom. They have this really special spiritual gift. When they gather to worship, it's "Let It Go." And because of that, right, be yourself. Don't hold back. Just express yourself. So because of that, there's these words that are used in this chapter: confusion, chaos, strife. Those words in verse 19, right, where Paul is re-saying himself, "Nevertheless, in church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Many of the commentators say that that's probably a reflection on what it was like in the church in Corinth. 10,000 words in tongues every Sunday. And Paul is writing with a different kind of message to the Corinthian church and to us. He's saying, you know, not let it go. But then on the other hand, he's not saying oppression. Put rigid things in place instead. But rather, it's the message of love. Pursue love, he says. Right, so when you gather together, it's not about self-expression, but it's about building up others. It's not about having an opportunity to express me. But rather, it's an opportunity for others to be edified and built up and encouraged. And that's the really heart of what the apostle is saying here to us. You see, the message is a different one. It's a motive that's different, and not merely seeking to do good to me, but doing good to God and to my fellow Christians. So what's a successful Sunday? A successful Sunday is not, did I get to be myself? But rather, did I help anyone today? Did I build them up today? Did I encourage them and love them? And the other person, right, looking towards me and saying, did I encourage him? And that really seems to be the heart and focus of this is corny, right? It's lame. I understand, all right? The song "Let It Go," right? Paul is not singing that song. Rather, he's singing, right, "Let Them Grow." I said it's corny, but you get the point, right? Not a "let it go," but "let them grow." As he teaches these Corinthian Christians to think about others and not just themselves. So I've got three words to help us organize our thinking as we work through this difficult chapter together. First, edify. That's in verse 26. Second, orderly. That's in verses 27 to 35. And then thirdly, authority, 36 to the end. So edify, orderly, authority. Does it edify others? Is it orderly? Is it submissive to the apostles' authority? So they're the three things: edify, orderly, authority. So Paul, first of all, edify. Let's get to basics, right? Let's get some rules of what to do in your church services so that they're not the confusing, chaotic thing that they are. What's he saying here? He's not discouraging participation. He's not discouraging freedom. But rather, he's saying what we need to do to ensure that chaos doesn't reign, but that love reigns in our gathering together as the church of the Lord Jesus. So, does it edify others? You see what he says, the states the principle at the end of verse 26, let all things be done for building up. That's the principle. When we gather on a Sunday, our aim when we come, right, we come with two aims. The aim, they're not really two things, they're one thing, but our aim is to bring something to God, right? When I leave this place and I ask myself the question, what did God get out of it today? Hopefully we can all leave this place and say, as we're going, he got my heart. When I left this place, God got my heart. I gave him my love. I gave him my thanksgiving. I gave him my worship. And so as we leave, we have that smile of the Lord in our life, right? The well done, good and faithful servant. I've drawn near to the living God and he drew near to me and he got my heart. But there's another aim, and that aim is to bless others, to be an encouragement to others. Even as we worship, but in our fellowship time as well. So I aim to bless others, to encourage them, so that we move towards doing that worshiping God together. So as I'm leaving, not only do I say, what did God get out of it? But I ask, did I help another person today? Did I encourage them? Was I a blessing to them? Now, the rest of the verse, verse 26, you read there, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Now, some of you know that some churches base the way that they do worship on that verse and verses like it. Quakers, for instance, when I was a young Christian, I was attending a Brethren church. And in the Brethren church, they have no pastor. And everyone brings a contribution. They stand up when they feel led, and they can either speak or read or sing. And literally, sometimes those services, there's just complete silence the whole hour, with presumably because nobody's been led to sing or pray or whatever. Now, I think that is taking this verse in a wrong way. Because we see in Acts where the church is gathered in Acts 2, what do we see? That they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayer. So we see something else going on in worship in the early church. And the interesting thing is that those things, apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer, all of those things are what would have been seen in a Christian version of the synagogue worship. And so when the church gathered, they gathered for worship. There were long readings from the Bible. There was prayer, time for prayer. There was preaching, like the Lord Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth. He's given the scroll. He reads from the Isaiah chapter 61 and he proclaims it. That's what happened in church on a Sunday. There was fellowship. There was the Lord's Supper. See, that's the basic pattern of worship in the New Testament. But because this is the early church, because this is the beginning of that church, there is, as it were, another layer that is added to the pattern of worship that the early church experienced. Because God gives his church extraordinary gifts. He gives them revelatory gifts. We've been thinking about tongues and prophecy. And they were to fit in the public worship of God too. These things were practiced in public worship on top of the basic pattern of worship. However, what happens in Corinth, as I understand what's going on in this chapter, in Corinth, one gift had overtaken and disrupted everything else. This is practice of tongues. There's a lot of self-expression going on, but not a lot of edifying going on. Because, as it were, tongues was run amok. Not a lot of edifying, not much growth in Christ going on, not a lot of love being expressed. Now, let me ask this. How do we seek to edify one another as the church of God in the worship of God? You can see yourself here. We have our order of worship, and we have it on a bulletin. And this is just a matter of convenience, right? We don't need a bulletin, right? If the printing presses of the world disappeared, we wouldn't be lost for what to do next Sunday, right? We don't need this. We have this person up here, and they could say, turn to this, so on and so on. This is just a matter of convenience, having it in one place that we can read it through and work through it together. But for the worship of God to be edifying, according to the New Testament, there are certain things that have to be in place for it to be worship. And the elders work on this together, to so the pattern of it, the content of it, so that when you come, you know that this is worship that is acceptable to God. So there are certain things that have to be in place for it to be worship. There must be prayer. There must be congregational singing. There must be the Bible read. There must be the Bible proclaimed, preached. There must be an opportunity to confess our faith together. There has to be the Lord's Supper and baptism on occasion. So all of these things are what we call elements. But how you do them week by week by week, right? You have a certain thing that happens, an element. But how you fill them, how you give content to them, that'll change week by week. So we have 5 prayers at least in our worship every Sunday morning. But what that sounds like every single week is different. We don't use the same prayer every week or the congregational singing. We have at least 4 hymns on a Sunday morning. And again, we don't sing the same song every Sunday. We sing different ones. Or reading the Bible. We have a call to worship. We have the reading of scriptures before the preaching. We have other opportunities to read responsibly. But in all these ways, God gives us, and you understand that every church, whether it's printed out like this, or if it's kind of feeling more like it's free flowing, every church has a liturgy. The word liturgy just means the work of the people. We all come before him with work to do. But for it to be worship, it has to have prayer, it has to have congregational singing, it has to have the Bible read, preaching, and so on and so on. Our service begins, and loved ones, understand that just because we do this in the way that we do it, doesn't mean there are other expressions, you know, of those same elements. Don't you go overseas? You see the same prayer and congregational singing and reading and so on, but done differently the way we do it. But here, we begin and end every service with the gospel, right? Grace, peace be to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's how we begin. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Lord, it begins with the gospel and ends with the gospel. Now that tells you that everything else in between is all gospel. It's all in terms of God's grace coming to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God himself gathers us as we hear his word read. And then we respond. So worship for us is a dialogue. Not between you and me, but a dialogue between all of us and God Almighty. He speaks to us on his word. We respond in singing or praying. He brings us together, and we share the fellowship of the gospel by affirming our faith, like precious faith, together before God. We sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and he reads his word to us, and we hear it proclaimed, and then we respond. We're sent out into the world. And you see, all these ways are ways in which we ensure we do the part that we can do to make sure that you are edified. There's a part that you have to do as well, right? That you work to ensure that that word comes and takes root in your heart. But orderly worship, worship that is addressing the mind, but also the heart, is the way that our Lord works among us. Now, the second point, so edifying, but secondly, orderly. Verses 27 through 35. So how does the Spirit work? Today, we put a premium on things like spontaneity, creativity, or free expression. And even, you know, when we think about prophets and tongues and so on, right? That it's sort of ecstatic experience that's sort of out of control. There's no stopping it when the Spirit takes over. But the Apostle Paul here is writing a different message. That the Spirit is not the author of disorder and confusion, but the author of order and peace. And so it's not right that somebody who's speaking in tongues cannot control themselves, or a prophet cannot. But rather, the Spirit's gift is self-control. So to the end of seeing this congregation move from chaos to order, he addresses three groups of people. He addresses three groups of people, and he gives each instructions, and he uses the word silent. Now, we tend to focus on the one that happens in verse 34, right? We tend to focus on the one that silent word that occurs in verse 34, where women should keep silent in the churches. But he's also used the word silent twice before that. Do you see in verse 28? It says there, let each of them keep silent in the church. And then again in verse 30, where he also says, let them first be silent. So, what is it the apostle is saying? That it's appropriate to be silent at certain time. Let's seek to understand what it is that he's saying. He's addressing three groups, and the first group is tongue speaking. Look at verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn let someone interpret. If there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church, speak to himself and to God. Now Paul is placing boundaries for tongue speaking. What like? Well, he's placing a boundary of number. Not everybody speaking all at once in tongues, but at most three in a given worship service. Or secondly, right? Also, not just the number up to three, but also one at a time, not all at once. Another boundary he's setting, that if tongues are to occur, there must be an interpreter. There must be, and if there isn't an interpreter, they must keep silent. You say, so why, right? Why must they keep silent? Well, again, the aim is love and encouragement of all, not individual expression. That's so important that I'll put limits on my ability to use the gift that God has given. And then he goes on to prophecy in verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So what's he saying here? Again, boundaries to the use of prophecy within the church gathering of worship. Again, number, right? He says, not more than three again. And he goes on, say one at a time. But then he has some additional things. He talks about weighing the prophecy. Now, I want you to notice something. Verse 29, where it says, let the others weigh, and then those words, what is said. Now, I just want to point out that those words, what is said, are not in the original. They're not in the Greek. So rather, all it says is, let two or three prophets speak, let the others weigh. And if a revelation is made to another sitting there. Now, the other thing to notice is this word weigh, that's a verb. And it's the verb of a noun that's used in chapter 12. And it's this, right? The ability to distinguish between spirits. Chapter 12, verse 10, the ability to distinguish between spirits. That word's the same word in the original. What's Paul saying here then? It's the ability to discern the spirits. Is this person speaking by the Holy Spirit, or some other spirit is he speaking from? Is this prophecy consistent with Scripture? Is it apostolic? Does it edify? That's what it means to weigh the prophecy, to sift it, to discern where it's coming from. But then notice also verse 31, where he says that the prophets, the spirits of prophets, are subject to prophets. That is, they're in submission to one another as they deliver their prophecy. So these are all boundaries that Paul places on the use of these gifts within the church body and the gathering of the church of the Lord Jesus. I notice also, if somebody, you're speaking and then somebody else stands up with a revelation, you're supposed to sit down and let them speak. And then once they finish, you probably rise and speak to it again. So there's appropriate place for silence in the use of tongues and in the use of prophecy. And then lastly, verse 34, there's women in the church in Corinth too. Now, how do we understand these words? Women should keep silent in the churches. Now, some churches, again, talking about churches earlier, some churches take this as an absolute. That women should not be members of the church. Women should not vote, not teach, not do any of these things. Now, I think that makes this verse say way too much. Because it sets you at odds, clashes with our Lord Jesus, right? Who had women with him closely all the time. As he went about doing his ministry. It also sets you at odds with Aquila and Priscilla, who both taught the way of Christ more faithfully to Apollos. And it also sets you at odds with Paul himself. Because look with me at 1 Corinthians 11. Because there he says this in verse 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So here, Paul says, it's okay for women to speak, to pray and prophesy. So is Paul contradicting himself? On the one hand, he says praying and prophesying for women is appropriate if their head is covered. But here now he's saying, let them keep silent and be in submission to their husband. Now, is that a contradiction? Well, how do we understand these words? As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husband at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. The context is important. It always is. In every verse you're looking at, you look at the context. What's happened before, what happens after. And the context here is prophecy and the weighing of prophecy. So Paul's words are directly with reference to that, specifically weighing the prophecy. So Paul is not absolutely forbidding women to say anything in church. He is forbidding them for participation in weighing the prophecy. So women could pray. Women can sing. And in that age, the age of the apostles, women could prophesy and speak in tongue and give an interpretation to the tongue. But when it comes to the weighing of the prophecy, that then it seems that that's part of the authoritative teaching ministry of the church. And Paul is saying, let the women, when it comes to that, be silent. So verse 26, you notice this, verse 26, when we've already looked at this verse, when you come together, each one has a hymn. That's speech, right? A hymn is speech. And the women participated in that. They weren't forbidden from singing the hymn. There's a lesson. The women participated in that. A revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Each of these things are speech. And the women participated in each one. But when it came to this weighing of the prophecy, sifting it, discerning it, to see if it is from God, that was a time. So we've seen there's time for silence when it's appropriate. It's appropriate when there's no interpretation of tongues, and that's true for both men and women. It's appropriate when another stands to speak, that there should be silence. That's true for men and women. And it's appropriate when prophecy is being weighed, when it's being sifted or distinguished. Not only women were to keep silent, but some of the men were to. So in other words, there's no contradiction between chapter 11 and chapter 14. This is the age of the apostles, the age of the revelatory gifts, an age in which some of the women prophesied. In Acts, we see Philip has four daughters who prophesied. In the Old Testament, we see prophetesses like Miriam and Deborah, Huldah. So as the prophecy is being weighed, as the questions are being asked, is it consistent with Scripture? Is it apostolic? Is it from the Spirit? The women were getting involved in that in the church in Corinth, and they're told by Paul not to. So I think there's also an additional I struggled with. So why the strength of words on the apostle? Right. I think that's the general principle he's getting across. But why the strong words? And it may be we're not 100% sure of what's going on in the church in Corinth. But it may be that he's dealing with a specific problem in the church there. The word ask, let them ask their husband at home. The word ask is really strong. It's a sharp word. It's a word that speaks to like a courtroom, interrogate. And it's possible that the women are acting like judges, not only questioning the interpretation of the prophecy, but also in public, questioning their husbands, and interrogating them in the public worship service. I was picturing this in my own mind, like my wife, for instance. Right, we had a talk about this earlier about be silent, and she said, "Don't worry, my dear, I'll be silent in church today." Right, so that's good. That's good. But imagine for one moment, right? This context here. Imagine for one moment she stood up. And she said, right, middle of the sermon, she said, I'm preaching on, Ephesians 5. And we got to the bit where it comes, loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And she stands up and says, oh, Russell, so it's loving Christ as Christ loved the church, right, is it? And then, when you picked yourself up off the floor because she stood up and talked, right, the next thing is you're waiting for the dirty laundry to come out, right? And nobody hears a word of the sermon after that. All the rest of the service too. And it could quite well be that that's exactly what's going on. The kind of thing that's going on in the church in Corinth. That it isn't being done to edify. But there's this, right, there's this judging and interrogating and so on. But by the way, aren't you glad that you're not married to me? Ladies, that you keep being an object lesson in the sermons. My wife is a dear one. So Paul's concern is that this undermines Genesis 1 and 2. It undermines the gender distinctions that are there in Genesis 1 and 2. That's what he means by as the law says. But it undermines the way God has ordered his church. And so we see again that sometimes silence can be edifying. And the last thing, very briefly, verses 36 through 40, authority. Paul is really strong as he ends this chapter. He says this, or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in turns, but let all things be done decently and in order. Now, one of the questions is what do those words refer to? Do those words refer to verses 33 to 35? Or do they refer to the whole bit, right? The whole piece we've been working through together? Or do they refer to chapter 12, verse 1, all the way through to this here? Some obviously argue that it is only that part, the women part. But it isn't. I think it is the whole part, all the way from chapter 12, verse 1, through to the end of chapter 14. He's got the whole section in mind. He's saying to the Corinthians, you think you're unique, that you know better than the apostle. And it appears that they do think that they're better than the apostle. They know a better way to live, and they know a better way to worship. They know better on spiritual gifts. They know better on gender role. They know better on the graces of the Christian life. But Paul is saying, despite all your spiritual insight, Paul is saying, if you're unable to receive the words and directions that I give as a command from the Lord, then you don't have the insight that you thought you have. And so he ends with a reminder to us that the apostolic word is our final authority. It's our final word. It's the sure foundation upon which we act, that we live as Christians, as we gather for worship, we come again and again to the word of God. And the later books in the New Testament, right? Again and again, the apostles said, don't go beyond what is written. The letters, what are called the pastoral epistles, are I call them letters to churches without apostles. The directions to the church to organize the life of the church without apostles. So scripture, right, gives us the boundaries that we need. We're free within the boundaries. But it's safe and good and edifying for everyone if we keep coming back to the sure foundation that God himself has given in his holy word. So why pursue love? Why set a limit on myself and not do, right, let it go? Why choose, may we grow? Why choose that? Well, loved ones, if you understand as we work through this together, chapter 12, 13 and 14, all the apostle has been doing as he's been working through this is to merely apply to the life and worship of God's people the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ comes into this world and he asks this question, how can I edify these people? How can I build them up? And his spirit is really right to let go. He does let go. He lets go of his glory. He lets go of his rights. He comes as a servant. He goes to the cross. What to do in order to get us into heaven? To be his and for him to be ours. So it's an application of the love of Christ to the way that we live our lives. So the limitation of love is in Christ himself. And Christ says, I do this for you. So when we gather for church, we seek to love like he loves. Sometimes, most often, that's easy. But sometimes it's a sacrifice. But when I hold back, or when I seek to give, or I don't insist on my must-haves, when I do that, I'm being Christ-like. And that's what the apostle is commanding to the Corinthians. Let's pray. Our Savior and our God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would strengthen us by it, that we might live for you in a reflection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. Work in us, Lord, the love like you have. It's in your name we pray. Amen.